Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 18 through 4:1 as we continue in our exegetical, expositional, and sequential study of the book of Colossians. This is message 83, I believe. We're dealing currently with domestic relationships. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In our text this morning, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So these verses that we've just read describe for us God's ordained order for domestic relationships. At the time of the apostles, there were three basic relationships: the relationship of the husband and the wife, the relationship of children to parents, and slaves to masters. So each member of the household had their own particular calling before the Lord, and Paul addresses each as to their role and position within the household. So we outlined this section in three parts: the duty of husbands and wives, verses 18 through 19, the duty of children and parents, verses 20 through 21, the duties of slaves and masters, 3:22 to 4:1. Now we finished the first two parts in our currently considering the third part, the duty of slaves and masters. And last week we finished the duty of slaves, and today we will deal with the duty of masters. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now slavery, as we've mentioned, was universally accepted at the time of the New Testament. And it was considered necessary for a civilized society. And in the Roman world, in the main cities, it has been estimated as much as 50% of the population were slaves. They were professional people, such as craftsmen and teachers. They were typically slaves with a slave owner. And so therefore, if we consider the church of Colossae that Paul is writing to, there were both masters and slaves within the congregation. An interesting dynamic for something that we don't have today. And by the grace of God, slavery has been abolished in our society. But back then, not so. The apostle Paul here is not dealing with social injustice or the moral ills of society. Paul never denounced slavery or demanded its overthrow. Paul was not an activist. He was not a social reformer. And it was not his priority to spend time on politics, economics, and social matters. Paul's priority was the gospel and the salvation of men. And hence, in the New Testament, you will not find any protest against slavery. Paul never condemned slavery, but yet he never condones it either. Paul's priority was man's relationship to God and the salvation of sinners. So as we look at verse 1, we find that it's this exhortation is addressed to masters, to slave owners. If slaves had their duties towards their masters as Christians, so Christian masters had their reciprocal duties to their slaves. Masters are not commanded to free their slaves, but rather to treat them justly and fairly. The motivation for this is basically the same as the slave's motive for obeying their master. Both alike have a greater master in heaven. Both owe obedience to their heavenly Lord, and thus their relationship to each other is to be understood in light of this. The application to us, of course, is in the workplace. Employers, managers, and bosses in the workplace. And here we find our duty in our obligation as to how we are to treat those who are under our authority. Now, masters are admonished here to give what is just and equal to their slaves, to give what is right and fair. The verb to give is a present imperative verb, which denotes a continual obligation. The verb translated just, dikaios, from which we get dikaiosunes, the righteousness of Christ. And this word dikaios, just, has reference to the standard of God's law. God's will and moral character are expressed in His moral law. They are the transcript of His moral law. And to do what is right and just is to obey God's commandments, to obey the Word of God. And secondly, the word translated equal is hisates, and it has reference to fairness. In the context of slaves, it can be used in providing what is due unto them, provision for them. In the parallel passage we have in Ephesians 6:9, Paul adds to the master's duty to forbear threatening, such as an overbearing attitude, and this is forbidden to masters. Now, how often do our bosses and our employers unjustly threaten their employees to get more work out of them, to manipulate them, to control them, abusing their power and authority? And this misuse of such authority is called tyranny. Masters are to treat slaves fairly because, as Paul says, you know that you also have a master in heaven. Christian slave owners needed to be reminded they were answerable to a higher master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe. All power and authority being given to Him. This is the master of the slave owner. And it is the master of the slave as well. And ultimately, all allegiance is to the great and high master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were answerable to a master who will judge them without partiality or with any respect of persons. Christian slave owners were to realize that just as their slaves are accountable to them, so they in turn are accountable to their master in heaven. And they were to treat their slaves with the same consideration that they understood their master in heaven would treat them. And if masters understood this, they would not treat their slaves so harshly. If employers understood this, there would be no labor problems. There would be no need for labor unions. Ultimately, masters and slaves serve the same Lord. Both owe obedience to the Lord, and therefore both have the same standard for their conduct towards one another. Now, in the fourth place, I want you to turn to the parallel passage of Ephesians 6:9. Ephesians 6:9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. I want you to know here, he says, do the same things unto him, unto them. That is, the good that you expect your servants to do, you treat them in the same way. And this is essentially a reiteration of the golden rule. Therefore, such as in Matthew 7:12, it reads, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The rule is not to treat others in accordance with the way they treat you. That would result in rendering evil for evil. But rather, treat others the way you would desire them to treat you. Hence, masters are to treat their slaves the way they would like to be treated. And this, ultimately, is the great law of justice and equity that must regulate how we treat our fellow man. Let's consider the golden rule. Turn to Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, and then there's an emphatic pronoun here, you emphatically, even to them. You do it to them. And it's emphatically stated here. We note also the phrase, all things whatsoever. This shows us how comprehensive this rule is. Nothing is excluded from the scope of this rule. In obeying this rule, we put ourselves in the other person's shoe and we ask, how would I like to be treated in this particular situation? And this principle has such wide application that Christ calls it the very summary of the law and the prophets. It sums up the second table of the law. In the Ten Commandments, there's two tables divided in love to God and love to man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength, love to God, and thy neighbor as thyself, love to man. And the second table of the law is fulfilled in this commandment, our duties to our fellow man. In obeying this commandment, we must put other people on the same level as ourselves and consider that we are as much obliged to them as they are to us. We should treat others with the same courtesy and kindness that we would wish to be treated. And hence, we treat others with kindness and not cruelty, with understanding and not harshness. This rule excludes selfishness and stresses proper attitude of love and care for others. Obedience to this law fulfills the commandment of loving our neighbor. This rule applies to forgiveness as well. For it's inevitable that offenses will come. We will be offended. As the Lord said, it must needs be that offenses come. And we have a mutual need to forgive and to receive forgiveness. Just as Paul exhorted the Colossians, which we've already studied, in regards to the vivification of the believer, that we're to clothe ourselves in forgiving one another and forbearing with one another. That's God's work of vivification in the life of the believer. J.C. Ryle commented on this golden rule and how comprehensive it was. He said, the golden rule settles 100 difficult points which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. This is a comprehensive rule of life. It should be the principle that dominates our life at home, in the workplace, with our neighbors, at the ball games, everywhere. And it should not surprise us that Paul refers to this universal rule when he exhorts masters about how they are to treat their slaves. Now, Paul reveals to us what conduct was expected of Christian masters towards their Christian slaves, especially in the case of Philemon and Onesimus. In the Lord, within the church at Colossae, there is a spiritual equality between master and slave. There is no respect of person as far as their spiritual relationship to one another and to God. Turn to Colossians 4:7. Now, Paul sent Tychicus with this letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon and probably the letter to Ephesians as well. Tychicus carried these letters and was commissioned by Paul to deliver them. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." And here it is. "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Now, if you remember, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And here Paul refers to him as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. In the assembly at Colossae, masters and slaves were of equal status. There was no partiality with God or with believers. Both are equal in the relationship with Christ. Both are equal in all the redemptive privileges as the adopted sons of God. Both are equal in the redemption of Christ and their justification. Paul writes in another epistle, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond, that is bond slave or free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, there's no respect of persons with God. Slaves and masters are equally related to Christ as their Savior. Now, Paul's letter to Philemon deals with the issue of this runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He escaped and he fled to Rome. And while at Rome, Onesimus was converted under the ministry of Paul while he was in prison. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds," Paul says. See, he became very close to Paul. He served the Apostle Paul while Paul was in imprisonment. However, Paul felt that Onesimus must return to his master in accordance with the law. So on his own volition, Onesimus agrees and returns to his master, knowing what the possible consequences might be. In Roman law, the master was given unlimited authority over the slaves. And if the master so judged, he could kill the slave for such a thing as running away. Further, there were slave catchers in the long trip back to the Lycus Valley where Colossae was located. The slave, they were in danger of their life because of the slave catchers. They're bounty hunters, so to speak. But Onesimus, as a tribute to his conversion, agrees to go back to do what is right and return to his master. Now, his master, Philemon, was an influential member of the church at Colossae. And most believe his son, Archippus, was the pastor of that church after Epaphras went to visit Paul in Rome. And if you remember, with the outbreak of the Colossian heresy in the Lycus Valley, Epaphras, who was the founding evangelist for these churches in the Lycus Valley, being mindful of the heresy that was being propagated, goes to Paul in Rome for advice. And we find that he's thrown in prison in Rome because Paul refers to him in the letter to Philemon as his fellow prisoner. So evidently, he was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. So it's Tychicus that's sent back to deliver these letters and not Epaphras. Interestingly, Paul does not send Epaphras, but rather Tychicus to deliver the letters. Evidently, Epaphras was in prison. But Paul wrote a personal letter that Tychicus was carrying back to Philemon. And in this letter, he explains to Philemon the situation with the slave, the runaway slave, Onesimus. And he pleads with Philemon to receive, to forgive, and to reinstate Onesimus. And this because of a new relationship that has existed, that exists far above any relationship between master and slave. They were now brothers in the Lord. And Paul requested Philemon to receive Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, a beloved brother. Receive him, he says, as you would receive me. Well, let's take a look at Philemon. This letter that we're talking about. And we'll pick it up at verse 8. Paul is writing to Philemon and he's making an appeal for Onesimus. He's writing in, on behalf of Onesimus. He said, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for your love's sake I'd rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged," he's getting older in age, "and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." He's imprisoned in Rome in his first imprisonment. He's in chains, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds." So while Paul was in prison in Rome, God converted Onesimus. And Onesimus became a laborer with Paul and helping Paul. Now, Paul's imprisonment was like kind of like a house arrest. He could have visitors. He wasn't incarcerated behind bars. And he could conduct the ministry. And he dispatched his fellow laborers, such as he dispatched Tychicus to the Lycus Valley. "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable." He's referring how Onesimus ran away. He was unprofitable. He was useless. "But now profitable to thee and to me. God has converted him. He is now profitable both to you and to me." He's a new man. He's a new creation. God has changed him. "Whom I have sent again, that therefore receive him that is mine own bowels." My own heart. He's my own heart. They were very close. He's telling Philemon how close he is to this runaway slave. You see, Onesimus had repented. But he had not made restitution. And he needed to return to his master to do such. Paul says, whom I would have retained with me. In other words, he was helpful to me. He was assisting me. He was important to me. If I had it my way, I would like him to stay with me. That in thy stead, that is in Philemon's place, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But that was not Paul's prerogative. It was not his to make that decision. Because he belonged to Philemon. He says, but without thy mind, that is, without your consent, would I have nothing, that the benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I cannot force you to make this decision for my benefit. You have to make this decision willfully. And for perhaps, he says, therefore, he departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, that is, permanently. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He says, don't receive him just as a slave, a bond slave. Much more than that. You're now brothers in the Lord. You receive him as a brother in the Lord, with brotherly love, with brotherly compassion, and with mutual edification, one towards another. And if thou count me therefore a partner, that is, a partner in the gospel, receive him as you would receive me. For if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. Some believe that he stole money from Philemon. Paul says, if he's wronged thee in any way, taken anything of yours, I will repay it. I will pay it back to you. This is the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, the care of all the churches that are upon him. And here's this very delicate situation. And look at his wisdom and how he deals with such a situation. It's amazing. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. He's saying, by my word and by this letter, I will repay whatever wrong he's done to you. Have you ever taken up the cause of a brother such as the way Paul has? Albeit I do not say thee how thou owest unto me even thy own self besides. Of course, Paul reminds him that you were converted. You heard the gospel from my lips, and God saved you and gave you eternal life. And so Paul says, knowing that thou wilt also, 19, albeit I do not say to thee how thou oughtest unto me, even thy own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Let me have joy, knowing that you will treat Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. There's nothing that will bring more gladness to my heart to hear of this. And then he says, verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. He knows that Philemon was a godly man. But Paul leaves it all up to Philemon. This is Philemon's prerogative here. What to do with his slave. And Paul is not influencing him in that way. Paul is telling him he's a brother in the Lord. And that is the way you ought to treat them. So spiritually, they were brothers in the Lord, but their earthly relationship still remained as slave and master. It was their relationship to the Lord that would dictate the way Onesimus would obey his master, Philemon, and the way Philemon would treat his slave. They were brothers in the Lord. A little bit interesting to preach on slavery and masters and slaves, is it not? But this is historically is the reality in the context of the New Testament. And actually, slavery was deemed necessary for a civilized society back in those days. So, okay, that's the duties of the household. We finished that, and we'll pick it up next time when we deal with prayer. Paul has some final exhortations and then some salutations, so things should go a little bit faster now. All right. Our Father, I pray from the study this morning that we would learn from your word how to treat one another, to treat others as we would desire them to treat us, your golden rule, Lord. Pray that we would incorporate this in our life, and it might be representative of the grace of God in our heart. We pray your help in Christ's name. Amen.